Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, then he stops. I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. For, why? For certain people have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness, deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. That leads him to a discussion of what are these people who've crept in unaware like? And he goes through various groups and individuals in the Old Testament and says they are like these people. Angels that didn't keep their estates. Israel that didn't believe in the wilderness. Rebels like Cain. Rebels like men, Dathan and Abiram. He comes down to verse 22, if you would. Let's go to verse 19. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, he says, those of you who are not them, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. And then he ends with this benediction. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Let's have a word of prayer. And so, Father, even Jude, like Paul, like John, like Peter, makes these distinctions. Some who have crept in, whose condemnation was certain from long ago. Some who are living faithfully. Some who are being influenced by the creepers. Father, it is to those this morning that we turn with the hope that those of us who have received your Spirit would indeed persevere even through this kind of attack. That you would give us discernment to know when men speak that of you which is not right, and discernment to know when they speak the truth. Give us grace in this as we learn in Christ's name. Amen. So here's the point. Look at verse 24. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. There it is. He's just told you that certain men have crept in unawares, and obviously they are not merely there. They are proselytizing. They are trying to win members of the congregation to their both ideas, their doctrine, and their lifestyle. Therefore, the only hope amongst those that are in the church and those that are believers is exactly what he says in 24. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling, it is the grace of God by the Spirit of God that does that. So, this morning, to wrap up this very short moment in Jude, what I'd like to do is look at these divisions that we have in the New Testament. Now, what I'm about to do is something that, well, if you've been a believer more than 2 years or 3 years, you know exactly what I'm going to be talking about. It's how do you deal with people in a church wherein you have some that you're uncertain about, some that you talk to and you realize, oh, they're spouting doctrine, but do they really know what they're talking about? Because it doesn't sound like it. Why? Because they're young in the faith. Trust me, I did that when I was young in the faith, talking about things I didn't know anything about, but I was talking about them anyway. And sometimes talking to people that are mature, and do we recognize maturity when it's right in front of us? So what I would like to do then is talk about, well, the only way to put it is categories of people that are in the church, because that's really what this is. He does it in verse 22. If all of these people who've crept in are literally condemned from eternity past, in effect, then these people, some of them, like in verse 22, some of them are being influenced, and we are to mercifully and with fear grab them and pull them back. If they doubt, it's not because they are one of those guys, but rather because those guys have had an influence on them, and therefore it's up to the mature to hopefully take them, disciple them, bring them in the right way. So let's run through these, shall we? To begin with, let us all admit one thing. It doesn't matter who it is. If somebody comes into the church, man, woman, child, doesn't matter, and makes a statement of belief, what we have is, at bottom line, a profession. A profession that I believe the following things. Now, in this case, because of what we're doing here, it's a profession of faith in Christ Jesus, because that's what we're looking for. It's in every church. It's in, particularly in the Baptist churches, when they're going to baptize, quote, the new believer, they ask him to publicly give a what? A testimony. How did you become a believer? He then makes a profession of faith. Sometimes it's pretty well stated, and sometimes I've heard some that it's pretty disjointed. But that's okay. If they're truly a new believer, I expect that kind of stumbling out of them. I don't expect high theology from somebody who has just come to faith. But here's the point. They're making a profession. They are going Baptist. They are going to baptize them on the basis of that profession. Are they truly believers? Well, the answer to that is nobody knows, really. The only way that you will tell that they are true believers is if they do what? Anybody? Produce the fruit of the Spirit, and they produce it in perseverance. Now, having said that, that's where these distinctions within groups in the church come in. So, let's look at these. So, it's under number two, professors, believers in the body. A, the mature believers. We know who these guys are, and we know what their characteristics are, because Paul tells you precisely how you are to evaluate them in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. What are the characteristics of an elder of the church? And so those characteristics, why don't we just give them a quick, or at least a very quick read. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. He says in verse 1 of 3, It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money, one who manages his household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. If a man does not know how to manage his household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And overtly, outside of the church, he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. All right. The point being that if you're looking for maturity, and if we are voting on elders the way that we do every year, this passage and Titus 1, which is basically a repeat of most of these, is what we look for in maturity. You will notice he's not a new convert, and he can teach because he knows doctrine. Now, don't misunderstand. I don't think every elder by necessity is a teacher, but at the same time, he is assured in his doctrine and he knows his beliefs. That is the point. That's why, particularly in PCA churches, the men who are put up for the position go through the characteristics, and they go through the doctrinal statement of the PCA church so that supposedly at least all of them are on the same page. And if there are any exceptions, that is, I disagree with the confession somewhere, they can state those. All right, that's the easiest one to say because here you have the exact characteristics of who these people are. B, the growing believer. By this I mean, these are men in the church who are, as Paul says, to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. According to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building of up itself in love. They long for and continually strive to fulfill the two great commandments. Love God with your whole heart, love your neighbor as yourself. This is the point. Men who are truly believers, who are growing in grace, who long to be mature believers, who long to have these characteristics of 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, they will sit, they will learn, and they recognize mature men and are willing to sit under their guidance, their instruction, to learn more and to live more rightly. I think one of the great failures of my early Christian life was I worked with a man that years later I realized that man was a mature, wise Christian, and I was too much of a fool as a young Christian to recognize it. I thought I was smarter than he was. I realized years later, it had nothing to do with intelligence. It had to do with spiritual maturity, and he had it, and I didn't. The man who professes and then begins to walk rightly, and by walk rightly, I mean on both sides of the fence, he does what the commandment says, and when he stumbles in the commands, when he sins, he is willing to go to God, confess the sin, repent of the sin, and if necessary, to make it right. That's the man that is moving toward maturity. Now, you will notice that I'm hesitating here because It's one thing to sin and to try and react to it biblically. It's another thing when we meet men who might do something wrong and never want to admit it. Those guys are in a different category because there's a problem there. But these men here are moving towards that 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1 position. Sooner or later, probably somebody would put them up for being an elder. Number C, the carnal Christian. Just so that everybody sees it, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you would. And if you have questions as we go through this, I really suggest you ask. That goes for everybody on the board as well. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says these words, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able, for you are still fleshly." This is where we get the idea of the carnal Christian from. "For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? When one says, 'I am of Paul, I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men?" Now, you will notice that in this, he tells you directly what here by fleshly he means. They're cliquish. They've all gotten into little groups, and the groups are fighting one another as to who is more spiritual, apparently. The carnal Christian is argued over and over. Can you be a carnal Christian the rest of your life? Can you live this way? And then we say, yep, he's a Christian. Well, there are those who say yes, and there are those who say no. And my point here this morning is I'm not here to solve that problem. It's a dilemma, but it's not my dilemma this morning, fortunately. But what I am trying to say is that if you're looking for a group where Paul says here is a group within the church, this group is divisive. That's the point of it. And we've all known those people. Do they ever have a positive thing to say about anything? Are they down on everybody? Enough said about that. The doubting or wavering. Jude 22 is a textual nightmare. I've even given you a website here that if any of you actually want to go and read it, it is shot through with Greek. It's Greek everywhere. But fortunately for you, they give you all the English translation of the Greek. So they put it in. You probably can't read it. But okay, there's the English translation. And then you can read their explanation of it. But the point is that it is vast and it is detailed. So you will understand what the problem is. What everybody agrees to at the bottom line is that one of these passages in, or one of these phrases in verse 22, let's go back to it again now, Jude, refers to men who have probably been influenced by the sneakers in. And as a result, they are having some doubts about Christianity because they're being influenced. And that the mature believer is to grab them and to hold them back and to set them in the right direction. That's the whole point. Have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, as if they've got one foot on solid ground and one foot over the fires of hell, and we need to grab them and yank them back. Hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. So obviously they've started moving in the direction of these men who have crept in. This is what the book of Hebrews particularly does. Hebrews exhorts to the same end. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without, and here's the word, wavering. Let us consider how to stimulate one another, here it is, to love and good works. If you read particularly the early church fathers, there are moments that they will talk about historical incidences. Now, they're not in the scripture. One of them is this. Supposedly, John the Apostle is in, well, he was in a bathhouse, taking a bath, when into the bathhouse comes a notorious anti-Christian philosopher of his day. The story goes this way. John jumps out of the water screaming, "Let us flee for our lives before God destroys the building because that guy is in here." Now, I have no idea if that story is actually historically true, but I've read it more than once. Here's the point. Jude, these men who crept in, their condemnation was put out long time ago. John, if that's true, looks at that guy and says, "This is a man under the condemnation of God. We need to get away from him." Paul does the same thing in some of his writings, that we are to avoid those that are calling us to the kind of lifestyle that would lead us astray. It is the difficulty when you start looking at these groups of who do I try to snatch back and who do I need to avoid? Who do I need to stay away from because they're under the wrath of God? And you're saying, well, how do I determine that? And my answer is, I don't know. But if you read the book of Jude, he says, those guys that snuck in are the guys that you need to avoid like the plague. And I have to assume that whoever he's writing to would recognize them for what they are. We at one time in this class had a young lady that would come week in and week out and was always in need, always. When I spoke to some of the other members of the congregation about her, "Oh yeah, we know her. She was in our class. And she would come in week after week in need." And so what happened was the class turned its entire intention on doing what for her?
Providing stuff.
Yeah. Meeting her needs. Then I found out that it wasn't just another class, it was two other classes That's what she did, moved from class to class and ended up in our class. So I was actually invited to a meeting where there were like four different Sunday school classes that got together about this one person, over how do you handle them. And I sat and I listened and I was amazed at how long she had been in the church and how many classes she had gone through and how many of them had given literal hours of their life to try to meet her needs. And it was still going on. I don't see any of that in Scripture. It was suddenly that evening that my eyeballs were opened and I thought, I don't think she falls into this category here of the wavering at all. She's not the one that I need to be working to bring back. That's a different problem. These have spiritual doubts. That's what I'm working with here. Again, we run into them. I don't know that we would categorize them in the way that I'm doing, but we run into them and then we deal with them from there. Sorry, hang on one second while we do the high-tech stuff in our class. So, E on the back of your sheet, the repentant sinner. By the repentant sinner, I mean this. Any believer who walks rightly and then falls into some kind of sin. And I don't mean that he opened his mouth one day and said something that was silly or foolish or in anger said something. I mean he gets himself involved in something that he needs to repent of, she needs to repent of, because it becomes addictive. The repentant sinner would be that which is, you would see, in the prodigal son. They go off, they get themselves involved in this. The prodigal son squanders his entire fortune and ends up, when he suddenly comes to the realization, he needs to rush back to his father, and the father welcomes him back. The repentant sinner is the one who is caught in his sin and confronted in his sin, and then has one of two choices when confronted. He can repent, or he can tell you to go away because this is what he's going to do. If he repents, then he becomes one of these. He is like the prodigal son. He comes back, he puts his sin away. He's greeted with open arms, both by the Father and by the church. This seems to be the point that Paul makes for the man who has his, apparently his stepmother in 1 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, take the man back in and do not shun him to the point where he despairs. Everyone assumes that that man in 1 Corinthians is the same man in 2 Corinthians who's repented of his sin. At least that's the assumption that's made. And that's what I'm doing here. We all know that. Well, I say we all know this. Have any of you ever gone through one of those where a man was confronted publicly and repents publicly? No? Anybody? On the one hand, it's no fun, but on the other hand, when the repentance comes and something wonderful happens by the grace of God, you see a man start walking correctly again, and you see the believers take him back in, regardless of what he's done, she's done. It is an amazing moment of glory to God that you see the work of God, the Spirit at work in someone, and you see how God is merciful even to, well, someone who doesn't deserve mercy.
Ken, I've met that guy.
You've met that guy, Jim?
I have been that guy. I am the guy who fell into sin, and God restored me. He brought me to some wonderful brothers, and I praise God for his work, and that's one reason I just love working with guys who are in sin, knowing that Jesus Christ can save them.
And notice the way that Jim talks about this. He doesn't talk about them as if somehow these are the biggest wretches in the world and we should avoid them because they are wretches. This is where we reach out to get men and to bring them back. I've told you a couple of times about the church that I was in where a man left his wife, his children, took up with another woman. Why? He was mad at God because God hadn't given him what he wanted and he felt cheated. And so he takes it out on his wife, his children. He takes up with this other woman. God worked circumstances where he and I were in a car for 6 hours at a stretch, just the two of us having at one another. We are excommunicating you this Sunday. That's what I'm telling him directly. This Sunday, our church is going to excommunicate you from fellowship. You don't have to. I'm gone already. They ain't going to do anything. That Sunday, we excommunicated him publicly. His wife was there. His children were there. We had a session of prayer that lasted an hour. 7 days later, the next Sunday, he's in front of the congregation in tears, repenting. He put his life back together. God was gracious to put his family back together. He became an elder in the church. The repentant sinner. Why? Because God is merciful. As opposed to the repentant sinner, we have the temporary or the unfruitful in F. This has become a problem in the church, what I'm about to talk about right here. By this, I mean this is the either rocky ground or the thorny ground of Christ's Matthew 13 parable of the sower and the seed. Sower goes out, starts throwing seed. Some land on this, some land on that. Some land on good ground, right? Two of them, the rocky ground and the thorny ground, says that because the seed fell and there's enough ground there to start it growing, it starts growing. It looks like a plant. Then, on the one hand, when the cares of the world gets him, and on the other hand, when other things get him, the plant stops growing, starts shriveling, dies, and goes away. This is the temporary or the unfruitful. We've known these guys. They come into church. They might give a profession of faith. They might start going to Sunday school class. They might start dealing with people. Everything looks normal. It looks like they are believers. Until suddenly, Well, they're there, they miss a week, and then they miss two, and then they miss three, and so you call them, and they come back, and they're there for a week or two. You call them again, because now they're gone, and then they want nothing more to do with you. They're gone, and they're gone for good. What happens then is when we have that, I've got that in my family. Two of my daughters have left the church. They professed faith at one time, they were walking rightly, and then both of them leave. My son-in-law, pastor of a church, walking rightly, leaves, is now spouting Buddhist warm and fuzzy sentences to me. Can I tell the difference between a real plant and a plant that's only there for a moment? And in accord with the sower and the seed. Seed that falls on good ground and grows up, when they both start growing, they both look like normal plants. I can't tell the difference. There's only one way I can, and that is the word perseverance. Do they persevere to the end? Because that's what Paul argues, that you persevere to the end. I started this by saying this is a problem in the church. I don't know how many times now in the last about 5 years I've heard people say these words. Yeah, my son, my daughter, they gone off the tracks. You know, they were in the church, they made a profession, they were doing this, they were doing that, et cetera, et cetera. Doesn't matter how they were involved, whatever. They look like believers, and then one day, gone. Want no more to do with the church, with Christianity, with religion, et cetera. Now, here's our real dilemma. Then I hear them say these words, but they say, they made a profession when they were 15, 16, 12, 21, doesn't matter where. They believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore I am thankful that they are safe and going to heaven. Now you realize saying that basically says, my child is persevering, though not persevering. My fallback position is, I don't want to think about my child as an unbeliever who is either rocky or thorny ground. I want to think of my child as seed in the good ground who just at the present moment has taken some time off, and therefore I'm going to tell you he's still a believer or she's still a believer. Faith without works is dead. In that position, mere profession is salvific. You don't have to persevere as long as you said the words somewhere along the line. Now, I get it. It's their child. They don't want to think of their child as not believers or as condemned. I get it. Unfortunately, the one who goes away should be like the prodigal son who comes back. Should be like the sinner who is caught and repents. By the way, you realize how many ways I have just divided up the believers within a church, right? I mean, I'm going A through H here. So it's not like they all fall into one category, because that's literally what we deal with every day that we go to a church. You're dealing with people who are at various stages of either spirituality, maturity, or are struggling with all of it. And you're dealing with people that suddenly walked out the door and you have no idea where they've gone. The temporary and hostile. This is the book of Hebrews. In the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have even fallen and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. There are those that the author of Hebrews tells you that when they fall away and become hostile, they are damned. They cannot be brought back. That's Hebrews 6, 4 and 6. Hebrews 10. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? I not only have left the church, but now I'm going to go out and I'm going to condemn Christianity and the Christ. If you haven't listened to Abraham Kuyper, John Piper's son, give him a listen. He'll sound just like this. Any man that does number F, where I'm going to tell you that my child, even though he has abandoned the faith, is still going to heaven because I have easy believism. They've said some words in the past, and therefore that's what I'm counting on. There's a vast difference between somebody who walks out and merely says, I had my religious moment, I don't care, I'm gone, and somebody who has their religious moment and then goes out and proceeds to have to kick Christianity to the curb or try to destroy it. Madeline Murray O'Hare would fall into this, if anybody remembers that lady. Her testimony was when she was brought up in Christianity in college, she read, I don't know how she missed it before, she read Joshua. And what does God tell Israel to do to the Canaanites? Yes. Suddenly she's horrified. And from then on, her entire life was, I'm an atheist and I've got to do away with Christianity. She is hostile. Yes. Ah, her son, who is a believer now, or
no. That's Bill, the oldest son.
Oh, okay.
Now the younger son, John Garth, and I, we sang in the school choir together. We actually sat at the same cafeteria table and knew each other. He was a very confused young man, even back then, and unfortunately,
he went along with her? For those of you on the board that didn't hear that, Brian was saying that he was in school with one of Madeline Murray O'Hare's, is it her youngest or oldest son?
Youngest son.
Her oldest son, Bill, is a believer.
Yeah, he converted.
Yes. Yes, which I'm sure if Madeline was alive, she would be losing her mind, but John, on the other hand, according to Brian, was a confused man, went along with his mother. So, the point of this is, there's temporary and just walk out and be done with it, and then there's temporary and I've got to get you because you've done something horrible to me and I need to do something horrible to you. Finally, there's the, well, whoever these people are, what we know about them is this. If they can, quote, creep in unawares, it means that at one time they sounded and looked like what? They sounded and looked like a believer. There's no other way to explain this. They have to get in there before all of this stuff comes out. Then they begin to not only preach this blasphemy, but their lifestyle encourages others to a licentious lifestyle. These are the false teachers, according to 2 Peter 2:1, the ones who crept in unaware in Jude 4. They're the wolf that devours the flock in Ezekiel 34:1-10, Jeremiah 23:9-40. Jude equates these men with the rebels in the Old Testament. Angels, Sodom and Gomorrah, Cain, Balaam, Korah. Not only is there false doctrine, but they encourage men to an immoral lifestyle. I would say that what you have here, we don't have them we might have them in our church. I don't know them if we do. Never met them. I suspect we don't. But some preacher in some mainline denominational church in a pulpit talking about a licentious, blasphemous lifestyle and claiming that that's what Jesus would have taught if he were here today. Those are those guys. Some months ago, I ran across a female preacher explaining how Christ would have been all for abortion if he were here today because we, that is those of us who are conservative, have distorted who Jesus really was. Or to put it in the way that that TV commercial always puts it, Jesus knows us. He knows all of us. Yeah. Questions?
Let's been talking about people who get astray. I've been thinking about the prosperity gospel.
Yep.
What category that those people, those creatures kind of fall into?
Well, the interesting thing is that those would be the sort of men, once again, I am assuming that they probably fall under H. Or they fall under temporary and hostile, but more underage. They are using biblical ideas, which are correct ideas. Jesus died for your sins, they'll say. They'll talk about the cross. They'll talk about salvation. But then they distort all of it. And from there on out, yeah. The gospel is so distorted that you couldn't tell what the gospel was.
And
yes, Julia.
There is a certain more and more public figure relevant to Texas these days. You may know who I'm talking about, who says those exact sort of things. And it's been really sad to see people that I used to go to a different church with years ago, and they are all, this guy is great, this is what Christianity needs to be and everything. And it's like, I used to go to church with you. You should know better than to fall for this, what this guy is spouting. It's It is very sad, and...
Is he running for a high office in Texas, by any chance?
He would indeed be doing the attempting.
We all know who you're talking about then.
Yeah,
there are six. There are six sexes. Biology teaches us that. Yep.
And Mary has a choice. That's a story about choice, and it's shocking. And just the number of people that you would have thought were pretty strong believers. I don't know what it is that makes them fall for it, but it's very sad.
Because they're more, shall we say, high-minded and moral than we are, obviously. Yes. Anyway, what I'm trying to do is here is show you, in reality, if you've been in church long enough, you know what it means to try and deal with individuals that suddenly you're in front of and you're trying to figure out who this individual is. What do I have to do for this one? Do I give of myself to this one because they can actually be brought back? Or is this the woman that goes through Sunday school after Sunday school and will literally chew your life away with no change of any kind of life? Is this just a young believer that opens their mouth and says something that's offensive because they're a young believer and therefore we should just be gracious and move on and forgive them for it? Is this a mature believer that I don't want to listen to necessarily, but I realize he's right and I need to bow the knee? Because that's what every one of us does every Sunday we walk into this place or when we gather together with the believers. That's what we're dealing with. One of these categories. So then, how do we deal with them in light of that? Questions. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, you have told us that where two or three are gathered together, there I am in your midst. And so, in this last hour and a half, we have sat here with you sitting in our midst. You have heard every word that we have said concerning you and the other members of the Trinity. You, Father, judge correctly, righteously, that which has been said rightly about you and that which we have not spoken rightly. I pray, Father, that we might remember that you know exactly who you are dealing with every member of every congregation in the world, that every believer, as Aslan would say by Lewis's hand, we're dealing with your story, not another. Father, I pray that the things we have said would be glorifying to your name, and I pray that our minds would consider every time that we are dealing with the fellow believer, who and how we are to deal with them. Be merciful to us in this. Let us speak the truth, but let us speak the truth to the end that both of us walk more rightly. Let us speak the truth in love, because that is what you will do based upon what you have heard in this class this morning. Make us open to hear your spirit and give us boldness to speak that which the Spirit says. In Christ's name, amen.